Right, well, let's go ahead and get on to it. I'm assuming you all have the handout for the call the hermeneutical key. If not, we do have some extra ones up here. Give me a show of hands for those who don't have. There you go. And there's more up here if anybody else comes in. If other people come in, if you could just hand it to them maybe, yes. That'd be great. Now we're going to follow this handout here. Call the hermeneutical key, but don't let that put you off. Let me explain a little bit of who I am before I get into the key. My name is Jay Smith. As you can tell, I'm an American. Although that doesn't say too much because I've spent only 10 years of my life in America. I'm a Mish kid, third generation, from India. Grew up in India, was born there. Parents, grandparents from India. And that's really what gave me the impetus to do what I'm doing now. I grew up in a school where we had 80 different nationalities, and you can imagine we had great discussions there because nobody agreed with anybody. But because of that kind of background, we had debates all the time, and leaving India when I was 17, moving to the United States, doing my undergraduate in the United States, continuing on and doing my postgraduate there, my master's, and then on to do a master's in Islamics, primarily focused on apologetics. And when I went and my wife and I went and worked in West Africa with Muslims for 5 years with SIM, the call came that they needed some help in London, of all places. And I didn't, of course, as you may be wondering, why London, of all places? Because that's not the Muslim world. It's not in a 1040 window. But they asked help there because of the difficulty they were having with Muslims in London. And so we went there in 1992, my wife and I, and we've been there ever since. And when you look at the demographic, or you look at the map of the world, you will see the demographics start to show you why London is so important. If you look at the demographics of the Muslim world today, you will see that though most people would think the majority of Muslims live in the Middle East, if you take the 1.2 or 1.5 billion Muslims, depending on whose statistics you're going to look at, if you look at just four countries, the countries of Indonesia, Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh. Those are the four largest Muslim countries in the world today, and they're all in Asia. And three of them were colonized by Britain. And it's those three countries, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, that look to England, look to Britain as not only their springboard for the rest of Europe, but also they look to Britain also, not because of the historical background, but they realize that if Islam is going to be if Islam is going to be the religion of the world, you've got to do it in the English language. They know this, they understand it, because English is the international language today. And so they're pinpointing primarily London, and we understand Sydney. Those are the two cities that were chosen in 1987 by the Muslim World League as the two pivotal cities for taking dahwa, which means evangelism. It means to invite to the world. So we were sent there in 1992, and then one of the first things I did when I got to London was to go to the universities, to get on the campuses, and I've been going there ever since. And to go to the Muslim meetings, go to the ISOCs, Islamic societies, which are headed by Fossus, and to listen to what they were saying, to get their agenda, to find out what their strategies were. And it was exciting to be on the campuses and to realize that they were asking a lot of the same questions that I would have asked had I been a Muslim. But what was interesting is though the groups were only made up of about 30 or 40 individuals, not very large groups. In 1993, suddenly everything changed, and there was a new man that came on campus whose name is Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad, who is the creator and head of the Al-Muhajirun Party, which is the more radical Islamic group there in Britain. And when he came on the campus, suddenly the groups burgeoned. They just grew from 30 to 40 up to 300 to 500. And he was bringing a whole new emphasis, a whole new push on the campuses, giving an identity to the Muslim students who were there. And it was exciting to be there and see this happen right in front of us. It was a very radical brand of Islam that was being introduced back in 1992-93. And then in 1994, I was taking courses at School of Oriental and African Studies. And while I was there, I was studying under Dr. George Hotting, and I came across the historical critique that was something that was just new, that was just coming up primarily in England at the School of Oriental and African Studies. Men like Dr. John Wansborough, and Dr. Michael Cook, and Dr. Patricia Corona, who were studying under him. And of course, they were taking those material. They had moved on to Oxford and were head of a department in Cambridge University. And from there, they started writing books in the 1970s and 1980s that I was reading in the 1990s that I'd never come across before. Certainly in all my studies in America, we'd never heard this material. And it was devastating material on the Quran. We're going to get into that tomorrow. I'm going to introduce some of that material tomorrow and show you what they've come up with and why it's proving to be so damaging and why the Muslims don't like it and how we can use it. But it was that then that I had asked, people were coming to me and say, Jay, we need your help, but we need you at a place called Speaker's Corner. Have any of you heard of Speaker's Corner? Do any of you know what it is? Some of you probably been there. Of course, you've been there, Rebecca, haven't you, with us? Speaker's Corner is a unique place. Andy and I go down there and we get up on the ladder sometimes. I'm there every Sunday and I'm up on the ladder taking on the Muslims. I've been doing it now for about 9 years. And we go down there every Sunday, get up on the ladder, and we use some of this material and we use it as a laboratory to field test our new material. But in 1994 and 1995, when I started using the historical material, it caused a huge reaction. They didn't like it, obviously, and you'll see why tomorrow why they don't like it. And we had to have police protection at that time. But it was fascinating to see that this material could be used, but more than that, it could be used primarily against the radical Muslims because it was they that are using this material, the Quran and the traditions, to substantiate everything they're doing. And yet, people had not even heard about it outside of Britain and possibly Germany. Had not yet got to the United States. And that was in the 1990s, as late as that. So we started asking and we started looking around. Of course, Muslims started coming to us and saying, Mr. Smith, we want to have debates. And so we started doing debates. I started doing debates back in 1995. My first one was at Cambridge University with Dr. Jamal Badawi on is the Quran the Word of God? Looking, and I gave 10 challenges to the Quran, historical challenges to the Quran. He was not able to answer any of those challenges on the night. We gave him the chance of the night to put up his paper. He wouldn't put it up on the internet, so mine's up on the internet. It's been up there since 1995. This is now 2004. He still has not put a rebuttal to that paper. Others have tried. There are some Muslims in Cambridge, Saifullah, who you're familiar with, Andy, who has a team who are now trying to come up with rebuttals to this material that's coming out, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But that happened in 1995, and since then I've had about 25 debates with different Muslim scholars around England. I've had them in Finland, in Belgium, and in the United States. And what we're realizing is since 2001 came about is that more of us need to start getting into this public, you might say, polemics. One step further than apologetics. Most people in the church use apologetics all the time, and we're pretty good at apologetics, but nobody uses polemics. I'm not sure if all of you know what I mean by polemics. Do you all know what I mean? Well, let me define the word. Those of you who love football, I can see you love football, you have your strikers and you have your defenders, don't you? And the strikers are the polemicists. They're actually attacking the goal of the adversary. But then you also have your defenders who defend your own goal. They're the apologists. So your apologists do the defense, and then, of course, your polemicists do the attack. Now, in missiology, and certainly in missiology with Islam, we've been great apologists, and there's great names of people who have done great apologies. But we've had very few who have actually done polemics. Paul did both, apologetics and polemics. And we're going to talk more about that on Wednesday, looking and seeing the whole history of apologetics and polemics and how it's been used by Christians and whether or not we can use it today, post-2001, post-9/11. And is there a need and an urgency to get back into that whole field because of the fact that we're dealing with a whole different new brand of Islam, a much more aggressive Islam, a radical Islam that is going to demand new categories, new strategies. But that's what happened since 1995. It's been exciting to be there because now we have starting to put together a whole team of people who are actually engaging in apologetics and polemics. Yesterday I wasn't there, but my team was at Speaker's Corner, and there's a good 40 of them that were down at Speaker's Corner taking on the Muslims like we do every Sunday. Now that you can only do in a place like Speaker's Corner. There's only one Speaker's Corner in the world, and it's in London. I wish we could have them all over the world, but then we don't have the gun laws they do in London, in the United States. We'd be blown to bits if we were saying the things we were saying in a place like Washington Square or down at Santa Monica in California. But it's because London is there, and because there's so many Muslims there, and because there's such a radical contingent of Muslims living in London, it's an ideal place to learn our apologetics and to learn our polemics. So that gives you my background as to why we're even getting into this area and some of the things we're going to be sharing with you today. Now, what I want to do today is a spin-off that happened back in 1994, back in 1995. I was at SOAS, and I used to go to the meetings with the Muslims there, and I would always raise my hands during their meetings, and I'd always ask disturbing questions, and immediately the Muslims would come and make a beeline for me afterwards to find out who I was and to wonder why I was at their meetings. But they were engaged by the fact that I was there. They were excited to know that somebody who was not like them was willing to come. And actually, for many of them, I was probably the first and only Christian they'd ever met, at least the only one who was willing to go public with his faith. And so they used to want to come and get into discussions with me. And so what we decided is that we were going to have discussions every Wednesday afternoon. And let me just get my button up here so this thing doesn't keep falling down. That was back in 1994. And we would discuss one topic per week. And we would discuss the Khilafah. We would discuss the authority of Scripture, the Bible and the Quran. We discuss the character of God. And whereas at the beginning it started with just one or two individuals, after a while 10, 20 individuals would show up, and still I'd be alone, surrounded by these Muslims there in the park, just off of Soaz, right off the campus there. It was great at Russell Square, and it was great and engaging. And I said, I found myself not only being able to engage with them, but finding that many of their misconceptions had to be eradicated. And one of the things that was really frustrating is that though we use the same words, many of our definitions completely were different. We'd be talking right past each other. They'd talk about God, I'd talk about God, but it didn't seem to be the same God. They talked about prophets, I talked about prophets, but it didn't see the same definitions of prophets. They talk about Scripture, I talk about Scripture, and though we called it by the same name, we defined it differently. And it was a frustrating thing for me because we kept on talking right past each other. One day, we were talking about the Khilafah, the Islamic State, on that Wednesday, and I was desiring to find out what they meant about the Islamic State, what their intentions were. And of course, I'm a Mennonite in background. There's a Mennonite over there. We do believe, don't we, that the whole idea of the separation of church and state is sacrosanct. Of course, we were persecuted for that during the Counter-Reformation back in the 1500s. And we both can go back to our ancestors, some of who were persecuted for that and actually killed, executed for that very reason. So it's very dear to my heart. And I had a hard time trying to express this to my Muslim friends. And they couldn't understand what I was talking about. And we kind of left frustrated. And I got home, jumped into the tub like I always do when I want to think. And as I was sitting there basking in the tub, suddenly it came down to my mind, why did I go back to what I had been reading that morning? Because that morning in my devotions, I was reading from Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3. And if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up? And that's the chapter, as we well know, the chapter on the fall. Somebody who opens up, why don't you open up to verse 8 and 9? But as you're opening up, remember, this is the chapter that we've all read about. I'm sure you've studied in Sunday school. This is the chapter where everything went wrong, right? This is where we always remember. That was where we were imputed with sin. But there's two small little verses there that I've been reading that morning that sprung out of me. Somebody read verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Go ahead, out loud.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?"
Okay, you all remember that verse? I'm sure you've all remember that verse. How many have heard sermons on that verse? How many of you have done sermons on that verse? How many of you think that's even important to the story? There's one back there. It's got to be because I'm making such a big emphasis in it. And I'll tell you why. Because it's those two little verses, I believe, are probably the two most important verses if you're going to be talking to Muslims, because not only does it tell me who God is, those two little verses tell me a little bit of who I am, what is it that's missing, and what needs to be rectified. Now, you might say that I'm being eisegetical. I'm putting too much in the verse there, and I stand accused. I am being eisegetical. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those two verses as my hermeneutical key. All right? That is my hermeneutical key. That means it is going to be my key for interpreting the rest of Scripture. It's the key that helps me to understand what is it that is missing in Islam, and what is it we need to get into our discussions if we're going to be talking to Muslims. It is that key that I find that Muslims completely misunderstand. And because they misunderstand, they have no idea what we're talking about. And that's why we're talking past each other in almost every key. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take 13 areas that are important that we share in common. And you'll see them on the paper there in front of you. That's the graph we're going to follow. And I'm going to put Islam on this side. You're going to be the Muslims today, all right? And then you're going to be the Christians. How do you feel about that? I hope you feel great. I'm sorry, you're going to feel miserable for about an hour. That's okay. Well, you've already got one. He's well-versed in it. So we're going to have the Muslims on this side, and we're going to define each one of these categories as Muslims define it, and then we're going to define every one of those categories as Christians would define it. But then I'm going to show you how you can use this key to help understand why is it they come to their conclusions and why we come to our conclusions, okay? Let's do that. So you've got it right in front of you. It shouldn't be too hard to follow. Those of you on the screen, in the camera, you can see, in the camera, those of you who are watching this can see it in the paper in front of you. Let's now start with the first category. We're already there. We're at the Garden of Eden. That's the first category. See, both scriptures have the Garden of Eden. We've got it in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 on this side. On this side, you can find the Garden of Eden there in Surah 2, Surah 7, and Surah 20. Now, when I say surah, I mean book. In the Quran, you have 114 surahs, 114 books. So this is book. When I say ayah, I mean verse. So book and verse, all right? So Surah 2, and if you look on the page there, it's Surah 2, Ayah 30 to 39, Surah 7, Ayah 19 to 25, and Surah 20, Ayah 116 to 123. Very much the same story that we find in the Quranic account as we find in the biblical account. You have a garden, it's a beautiful garden. Man is in the garden, then woman joins him. Man is told not to, Adam is told not to eat of a certain tree, and they do eat of that tree, they've sinned, and then they're forgiven, and then they're thrown out of the garden. Seems like the very same story that we have over here, except for one salient point. These two little verses are missing in the Quranic account. You will not find verse 8 and 9 over on this side at all. And because you will not find verse 8 and 9, it throws everything out of whack. Because what do these two little verses tell us, first of all, about God? Or what do these two little verses tell us about what was happening in that scenario? Help me here. Those of you who are Christians, what does it tell you, verse 8 and 9, first of all, about what God has done?
He was walking in the garden.
So therefore he came down, all right? He was limiting himself. He was coming down to where man was, man and woman in this case, all right? He was walking in the garden, so he was therefore walking. He was talking. He was very much like that. He was limiting himself. He was communicating with them, wasn't he? He was calling, "Where are you?" What does that entail? He's in relationship. So there's a relationship between God and man right there. He's calling out, "Where are you?" But he knows where they are, doesn't he? He's omniscient, right? Certainly he knew where they are. So why is he calling out, "Where are you?" Probably he was expecting a response. So here you have a God on this side who comes down, walks and talks in the garden. He's there in presence of man. And he's calling out, "Where are you?" He limits himself and he's expecting a response from man. But more than that, he's in relationship with man. And that is my hermeneutical key. It's God in relationship to man that makes all the sense in the world. Over on this side, God's never there. God has never been in the garden. They've excised those two verses out. You can see they borrowed the story from the Jews, but they've taken out the most important ingredient. God's not in the garden. And if he's not in the garden, he never will be in the garden. And there's the problem, because if God is not there, God therefore is always somewhere else. Let's go to the next category, and you can see them where we're heading to. Let's look at God. On this side, Islam over here, we know that God is very distant. He's not in the garden. He never comes down. There's no reference at all to him ever coming to earth. He never will come to earth because he cannot, he may not, because it's not in his character to ever enter creation. God is always distant, all right? He's always transcendent. And as Muslims always remind me, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, but he is not immanent. He is always other. Therefore, he's only merciful to those whom he loves. In Surah 66:12, he's only merciful to those who do his will. So it's even incumbent onto those who he gives his mercy to. And he's the author of evil in Surah 91, Ayah 7 and 8. A master to be obeyed. Is that the God that we have on this side? No. We see that God is very much present in his creation. He's personal. In fact, the name that we give to him in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is his personal name. And that's the name that's by far the most important. You will find that there are three names given to God in the Old Testament. You have Elohim, which would be the plural name for God. Three or more gods. That's about 2,000 times in the Old Testament. You have Adonai, which is the descriptive name for God. And that's only found about 340 times. But Yahweh, the most important name, this is the name that sets him out from every other god. Yahweh, that personal name, is found 6,283 times. You can see, by far, it is the most important name that we have for God. It is a name that Moses wanted to know so that they would recognize him when he went down to Egypt for the Israelites, so they would know which God he was representing, right? That's the God that we read about in Exodus 3, chapter verse 14. And it's that name that every prophet used to delineate which God they were talking about. And that's the name that Jesus appropriated for himself in John 8:58. So the personal name for God is very important. We call him Abba in Greek, in the New Testament. Abba means daddy. A very personal delineation. So over on this side, God is personal. On this side, God is impersonal. God is totally other. God is immanent. God comes down, walks and talks in the cool of the day. It looks like in the cool of the day, possibly that means he did it every day. Maybe this is something that was habitual. But certainly what we do know is that there was a relationship between man and God on this side, which does not exist over here. Hugely important, because then, of course, you're going to start to understand why is it we're talking past each other when we're trying to delineate who God is. I get up on the ladder all the time and up there, and I say, let's look at the character of God. And what is the thing that I have a problem with your God? Well, Allah, first of all, I don't see that name in the Bible. That name doesn't exist. Possibly the closest we can get to it would be Elohim, because they both mean the highest. But that's not the name I'm looking for. That's not the name that the prophets used. That's not the name that Jesus appropriated for himself. And I find it fascinating that if Muhammad claims to be the greatest of all prophets, in the line of all the other prophets, then certainly he should have known that name. The name that we see over here that all the prophets used. What kind of prophet is he if he doesn't know God's personal name? You will not find Yahweh in the Quran. You won't find Yahweh over here in any of the traditions. It does not exist on the lip of the prophet, and yet he claims to be the greatest of all prophets. Now that bothers me. When the God I'm looking for, the personal God, the God who Abraham knew intimately, then the God who Jacob wrestled with, the God that Moses went to meet, all these prophets knew God personally, that God is missing over here. And the God Allah, where is this God? Where does that name even come from? We've tried to do studies on it. We can't find it. We can't trace it back earlier than the 4th century AD. It's a very new name. What's more, it's a pagan name for God. And the more you study it, and there are studies that are coming out now in Britain that's showing that Allah, the name itself, actually belongs to a pantheon of gods. And it looks like Allah has a father or a god that's superior to him called Hubal and has three daughters, Alat, Almanat, and Aluza. Now those three names are found in the Quran. We now know who those daughters are. They're the three cranes known as the satanic verses in Surah 53. The name of Allah is the wrong name. They've appropriated the wrong God, and they've appropriated a pagan God that is not even known or even assumed on this side over here. Can you see, if you've got the wrong God, you've got a God that comes from pagan sources, and ironically a polytheistic source of God, you've not even got the God that Muslims claim is the greatest characteristic of him, and that he is one. Get the name straight. Get the right name. But let's move on then, because if you've got Yahweh on this side, and you have Allah on this side, and we do that all, don't we, Andy? We love to use that one against the Muslims. And they have a hard time. They like us to get on to the next subject. So let's do get on to the next subject. Because if you have God over here, that's Yahweh, then you also can understand one of the first questions that Muslims always throw at us is the whole problem of the Trinity, don't they? And if you get any conversation, it comes up pretty quick. Well, yes, but the God you're talking about is God of three in one, tri-unity. And we say, hold on a minute. Yeah, right through scriptures, we see that God does show himself in different ways. And there are three different functions of God that we see right through scriptures. And it's not just the New Testament. Right through from the very big first verse we find in the Bible, Elohim, God, in the beginning, God, bara, creates singularly. Though he's plural, he creates singularly. You can see from the very first verse, right away, there's an assumption there that there's a plural Godhead that creates individually as one. And you can go right through scripture, and there's some good papers that are coming out. Dr. Paul Blackham at All Souls there in London has come up with a great paper that we're using now at Speaker's Corner that goes through all the chapters of Genesis and Exodus, just showing where you can find the Trinity over and over again, where you can find the two different persons of God coming down and working simultaneously but totally separate, showing that their functions are different, yet they are always using the same name, Yahweh. Terrific to see that in the Old Testament. And starting with the Old Testament, helping Muslims to realize that this has been there right from the very beginning. Something that was not created by Tertullian in the 2nd century. You can see it right through our scriptures. But what I find and what I use and what's helped me a lot when I'm talking to Muslims is to try to help them understand who the Trinity is by using something that they'll understand. Something from their within their own categories. And I say, listen, one of the greatest categories you have, one of the two greatest names you have for God, he has 99 names, is Rahman al-Rahim. He's the merciful, he's the compassionate. And I say, well, that infers or that suggests that if someone's merciful, that is, that they're compassionate, they are merciful to someone. They are compassionate to someone. And that suggests to me an even higher view of God, and that is that God is loving, because you have to be loving to be merciful. You have to be loving to be compassionate. Would you not believe that God is loving? I've never heard a Muslim really say no, that he's not loving, because obviously love is one of the greatest characteristics we have as humans, is it not? And if God is loving and we see it expressed in our own lives, and certainly right through history there has been examples of love, father and love for the love of his son, sacrificing that sacrificial love agape love. Muslims, I've never had Muslims really not understand that. I said, well, if that is so, then certainly love must come from God himself, does it not? Yes, well, then define love for me. Give me the best definition. And I say, how about this definition? Would you not agree that love, by definition, requires an object? You must love something. And they say, yes, of course you must love an object. Otherwise, love just becomes self-love, becomes self-gratification, becomes egotistical. But pure, true love, sacrificial love, by definition, requires an object. So I ask them, well, if God has always been loving, and before we were created, where was the object of God's love? Tell me. I can only understand it over here in the Trinity. God the Father loving God the Son. God the Son loving God the Holy Spirit. And that expression of love having always been there, never been created. Therefore, when God did create man, it was already expressed in the Godhead. Therefore, I can understand if we're made in his image, as it says in Genesis 1:26, then it makes sense that we, or 1:27, that we would also be loving. And therefore, I can understand right through history why we express that and we exemplify that. But more so, the best expression of that form of love over here is God the Father sending God the Son. Historically, 2,000 years ago, there's the highest expression of what I'm looking for, which I don't find over here. Where is God as love in Islam? Where does God ever love sacrificially? Doesn't exist. He only loves those who do his will. Surah 66, Ayah 12. No idea of sacrifice, of giving to others. And so because of that, immediately, you can use that to come in through the back door. But before we do that, obviously, we need to go on to say, well, what does that say about us as humans? Because over on this side, the fact that he did send his son, the fact that he came down and sacrificed for us, immediately puts us into a totally different category on this side than what humans are on this side. In humanity, the next category, you can see, immediately, you start to see, when you use this key over on this, or let's start with the Muslims over here, who are you in relationship to your God? Anybody know, as a good Muslim? You are? Taqwa would be in fear of your God, but what does that make you? What do Muslims always say that they are in vis-a-vis their God? Abdullah, right? A slave of God. That's probably the most popular name given to young sons. And anytime you see Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim, Abdul is slave of, and it puts one of the names of God next to it. Abdul, it's a very common name. Slave of God. They are slaves of God, aren't they? The word itself, Islam, has always meant to be in obedience. In submission, a slave is in obedience, a slave in submission to their God. And they are in obedience, in submission to their God. Master up here, who's always other, remember, he's always other, he never comes down, he's always distant, and he's a master, and they're nothing but slaves down here. And as slaves, the category of slaves are hugely different than over here. Are we slaves to God over here? No. What are you in relationship to your God? Sons and daughters. You are children of God, are you not? Children of God have completely different categories than slaves of God, right? As a slave of God, can you talk to your master? Well, you can obey him and you could submit to him. Can you talk back to your master? No. Can you criticize your master? No. Can you disobey your master? You dare not. Not as a slave to God. How about over here? As a child of God, can you talk to your father? Yeah. Can you criticize your father? Look at our whole history. It's full of criticism. Can you reject your father? Yes. The beautiful parable of the prodigal son is a beautiful example of Christ showing what happens when the father is rejected by the son. The son goes off, and what does the father do? Does he sit there and spit and hail and yell all kinds of slander against the son? No, he sits out at the door waiting for his son to come home. Waiting for long distance, sees his son coming back, runs out, grabs him, hugs him, brings him home, and has a feast for him. There's the beautiful idea, the beautiful paradigm of a father to love who loves his son unconditionally. That's a father to a son. What a complete contrast. I'm sorry for always pointing at you over here. You must be feeling pretty depressed after a while. But can you see what Islam has? They don't have at all the idea of what we've got over here. They have no idea what we're talking about when we're talking about a loving father. A loving father over here, nothing more than a slave to a son. I mean, a slave to a master. Complete different categories. It's fascinating because it's that same categories that Paul used in Galatians 4, isn't it? When he's talked about the free woman versus the slave woman. I don't think Paul knew just how great that chapter is. It's a perfect chapter to look at Islam. Long before Islam even came in on the world state, he was already giving us a paradigm that we can use to show have nothing to do with the slave son, the son who came from the slave woman. You are free. You come from a free woman, Sarah, not Hagar. And that's true. They are nothing more than slaves to God, who must obey everything, who never can criticize, who can never, therefore, ever reject God. And that's exactly what Islam demands. On this side, yes, we can criticize. Yes, we can debate. Yes, we can get angry. And we can even reject God. And yet God woos us back unto himself. What a beautiful image we have of a God who is always wooing us back, forgiving us, wooing us back, forgiving us, wooing us back. And then, of course, coming himself and dying for us. Gorgeous view that we have that Islam has no idea of. No wonder. Their God does not come down and walk and talk in the cool of the day. Their God does not even have any relationship with them. No wonder they're missing that category. And when you miss that category, you've missed everything else. No wonder everything falls out of place. If you don't get it right at the very beginning, everything starts to fall to pieces. Let's go on. Let's move on to the next category. And here we come to atonement. Now, can you see then? And I'm to sin. Now, here's where really I find where where a lot of Muslims completely miss what we're talking about and where many of us are not really engaging with them correctly. Over on this side, what is sin? How do Muslims define sin? How would you guess they would define sin? Disobedience, okay. So that means it's not keeping to a grade. They're disobeying that which is stipulated. And if you look at Islam, it's full of rules and regulations, is it not? You must do this, you must not do this. You must wear this, you must have your beard a certain length. This is how you treat your wife. This is what you have to do 5 times a day. Rules and regulations in institutions. Lots of rules and regulations. Legality. That's what I would expect from a God who is a master. Master demands everything of his slaves, and so therefore lots of rules and regulations to keep the slave in place. And that's exactly what Islam is. And so when you don't make that grade, that is sin. And that's really what it is. And so if you look at Islam, you will find that they are adding up their sins on this side. There's an angel who writes down all the sins on this shoulder, who sits on this shoulder. You don't see him, he's there. And on this side is another angel who's writing down all your good deeds. And it's those sins that are being written down that you want to try to keep to a bare minimum or actually overcompensate it with all the credit on this side. But certainly, it's just nothing more than keeping the grade, not or disobeying. That's all sin is. Is that the category we give to sin on this side? How would you define sin on this side? Okay, tell me, why is it more serious? Exactly. And that's it right there. The category of sin has huge consequences on this side because what sin has done has huge consequences. And the only way you can understand that is to go right back to the very beginning. You can only understand what you're talking about, the idea that it has consequences because it throws us out of God's presence, if God was in our presence to begin with. If God was never there, no wonder they don't understand what we're talking about. No wonder they have no idea of what sin's about because God has never been there. God was never in the garden. If God was not in the garden, then what's there to be lost? Can you understand? You've got to get the story straight. You've got to go back and interject and help them understand. You've taken out the most important ingredient. No wonder you have no idea of sin. No wonder you replace it with just rules and regulations. It has nothing to do with rules and regulations. You can do as many good deeds as you want. It makes not one iota difference. Remember over here, they only had one sin. They only did one thing. And it threw them out of God's presence. See, sin on this side has huge consequences because of who God is. God is so holy, Habakkuk 1:13, he cannot look upon sin. Psalm 77, Psalm 99, they all talk about the holiness of God. A holy God cannot have sin in his presence. No wonder then he had to throw them out of his presence. But more than that, not only did he throw them out of his presence, everything got impaired because of sin. And I love to do this when you look at Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Just look at the scenario that was there that the Muslims aren't looking at. And I take my Muslim friends, I say, come and look. Look and see what we had. Look and see what we lost. We had a perfect environment. Everything was perfect on this side. There we were. We were naming the beast. Adam was naming the beast. There was no thorns, no thistles, no poison, something like New Zealand is today. It is a perfect place. Nothing was wrong there. Man and woman were naked. They knew nothing was wrong. But most importantly, man and woman were walking in the presence of God. They could do it back then. But we can't do it now. Why? Now over here, Muslims say, well, we had much the same thing. I said, no, stop and look again. Yes, you had beautiful gardens. You had running streams. And of course, we're going to find a little bit more about them when we get to later on down the road. But the thing that's missing over here, completely missing, is God's not there. God's nowhere. In Surah 2, Surah 7, Surah 20, show me God, he's not there. Why? Because you don't want God there, because you have the wrong paradigm of who God is. The God you have is totally distant, totally other. Your God always has to remain distant, basically because you've borrowed an Aristotelian model of God, the dualism where God always remains other. God is totally always up there. If God can never come down, no wonder then, no wonder you don't understand what's going on. But I say, hold on, stop. Read the rest of your story, because even in your story, you have Adam and Eve sinning. They do sin. And then God forgives them of that sin. And then God throws them out of the garden. And I always ask my Muslim friend, you can do the same thing. Ask your Muslim friend, if they sinned and God forgave them of that sin, why did he throw them out of the garden? See, you've borrowed the story and you've actually even given the conclusion of the story, but you're missing the most important ingredient. It does not make any sense to me for them to be thrown out. In fact, I would like to know why Adam and Eve are still not in that garden. I'd like to know why I'm not in that garden. Because what sin have I done to be thrown out? Because what that seems to suggest to me is that the imputation of Adam and Eve's sin is upon me as well. Yet one of the cardinal rules of Islam is God, no man's sin can be imposed on another. And that one of the greatest horrors they have is the whole idea of original sin. But then help me understand, Muslims, how is it that we're thrown out of the garden? Why aren't we there? Why was Adam and Eve thrown out? Unless something hugely happened. Something so huge that they could no longer be in God's presence, which means implies that God was there. And you can understand why they're missing all the story. You've got to get back to God in the garden. You've got to get back to the relationship we have here to understand sin. Because only when you see what paradise was, when you see what was lost, can you understand what we need to get back to. I want to get back to God again, don't you? And that's exactly what we've got to interject into the story over here. They have no idea what they're missing because they have no idea what they've lost. They don't even understand where God was. God was not there. No wonder sin for them is just trying to placate basically a man-made paradigm of what sin's all about. Every religion has the same paradigm. There's nothing original over here. There's nothing new. This is what man would do if they didn't have this scenario. Well, what a beautiful scenario, but also what a tragedy, because that leaves us hanging. We've been thrown out. What are we going to do about it? You get to the next category. The next category says it very, very succinctly. There has to be atonement. There has to be a rectification. There has to be a shedding of blood. Muslims hate atonement. They hate the idea that anybody can atone for another. We see that if you look here at Surah 6, Ayah 164, Surah 53, Ayah 38 stipulates that very clear. For no man can take on another one's sin. That's very clear. And that's one reason why they always quote that to me, because that's why they believe that Jesus on the cross doesn't make any sense to them. How could a man take care of your sins, Mr. Smith? I say, you're right. A man can't take care of my sins. I can't even take care of my sins. No matter how many good deeds I do, the most righteous person can't even take care of their sins. Adam and Eve only did one sin and they were thrown out. They couldn't take care of their sins. No man can. I agree with you. No man can. You're right. But the irony of it is because they don't understand who that man is. They have no idea the categories we're talking about. No man can take care of that sin. But the Old Testament already over here gives me, and this is one of the beautiful things I love about my God. My God is a personal God. He's a God who comes down and walks and talks in the cool of the day. He's a God I call Father. He's a God that loves me like a son and a daughter. If that is so, then I'm sure that kind of God would also give me a solution, wouldn't he? And in the same scenario where he condemns Adam and Eve, there in Genesis 3, he gives a solution right there in verse 15. That's the kind of God we have over here. The God of the Bible not only condemns them and tells them all things are going to happen, there are going to be thorns and thistles, there's going to be women are going to have childbirth pains, man is going to have to work the ground for the sweat of his brow, but more than that, he says, not only is that all going to happen, and that sounds pretty deplorable, and it looks like they're all lost. Then he turns to Eve and he says, Eve, from your line, a person, third person singular, is going to come and crush the head of Satan. Wow, there it is. There's the answer. He provides a solution right there. Now, he doesn't give the whole solution. He doesn't tell exactly how it's going to be done. But that's how why he sent all the prophets. And if you look right through the whole prophetic line, you will see that he gives little tags all the way along, little tags to help us know who that person was. We know that person's going to have different titles, that he's going to be called the Son of God. It says in Isaiah 7:14 that this son will be a sign to you, that a virgin will conceive and bear you a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. If that's not clear, I don't know what is. He will be called the Messiah, and we define the Messiah as the Son of Man. There it is in Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man who will be from everlasting to everlasting, who will have dominion over all tribes, people, nations, and tongues. There it is. Only God can make a claim like that. These are divine titles that all the prophets were given. They knew who was coming. They didn't know exactly what he was coming, but they knew where he was going to live. They knew where he was going to be born. They knew how he was going to die. They knew between whom he was going to die. They knew where he was going to be buried. There's about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about who this person is that's going to come in the line of Eve. So there's no excuse for us today not to know who this man is. And that's why when Jesus did come 2,000 years ago and fulfilled every one of those prophecies, it's beautiful for us to go there and to help our Muslim friends and bring him over and say, now look, it was promised from the very beginning who this would be. It would be someone who would have to die, because atonement requires a death. It requires a life given. For the wages of sin is death. There it is. It's going to require a death. But it's not going to be required the death of just a man. It's going to be required a death that is worthy. Only the death of God himself is going to be worthy enough. He who is sinned against is the one that's going to take on that sin. It had to be God himself that came down. So you're right. Jesus is not just a man. And I can understand your dilemma here. I would say the same thing if I were in your shoes and you said, it's just another man. How could a man take care of my sin? A man cannot, but God can. And that's exactly what we see. And that's why all the scriptures make sense. And that's why God has given us all these little tags. And that's why we need to take them back to help them understand the gravity of what sin has done. But the fact that our God, who is personal, suffices and gives a solution, and he gives himself as a solution. That is the kind of God, that's the God who is a loving God, who is a father, who then takes care of his children, even willing to sacrifice for his children. But then that's the kind of paradigm that fits together, because it's the same paradigm I see in the garden. And it's a paradigm of God that I see right through Scripture. If we go on to the next category, we can see how this then works out. Incarnation. Muslims always tell me, Mr. Smith, our God can't come down to earth. God, or they don't say our God, they say God can't come to earth. I say, well, maybe your God can't come to earth, but mine can. I say, listen, why is it your God can't come to earth? My God can certainly come to earth. Get a bigger God. See, if you say he's omnipotent, as you always tell me, then why is it you're limiting him by saying he can't come to earth? And why is it, if you say that you are in the line and lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're in the lineage of all those prophets, if you believe so, then why don't you go back to those prophets and let's see what they say about their God? Because Abraham actually met with God. Abraham had dinner right there in front of the tent of Mamre with God. That was Yahweh who was there, who came and had dinner with him. Jacob wrestled with God. The Israelites knew God, saw God as a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Moses, which is the same story you have, if you look in your Quran, you will see, and I think I've got it here. No, I don't. It's Surah 27, verse 8 and 9. Surah 27, ayah 8 and 9, you have the story of the burning bush, where Moses goes and actually meets with God. And also we have it from Exodus 3, verse 2 to 5, where God is in the burning bush. Yahweh is in the burning bush. So there's a bridge, there's a parallel, there's something you can use to help the Muslims, because they've got the same story. I've had a hard time with Muslims trying to help me to understand that, because they don't know how God could be in the burning bush, since no man can see God. God can't come in the prison, man. Yet it's there in the Quran. They made a mistake. Whoever borrowed that over, they should have been careful and excise that verse out too. But the fact it's there, I think God gave it for us so we can use it as a bridge to help them understand. You've even got it in your Quran, but you're telling me that God cannot have a son. And I'm saying, hold on a minute. Look at Surah 39:4. Surah 39:4 said, if God so had willed it, he could have had a son. Even your Quran allows you the possibility that God can have a son. Do not dispute with your own Quran. It is there, the possibility that God could have a son. But really, what you're really telling me is that God is not omnipotent if he cannot become a man. Certainly he can. And usually Muslims will say, okay, all right, God can become a man. I said, thank you, at least we're past that point. And so it's not whether God ever could have a son. It's not whether he could or not. The real question is, why did he become a man? There's the real question. Well, then you've got the whole gospel opened up right in front of you. It's terrific. Go right into it. Let me tell you why. You got about an hour? Let's just go right back to the hermeneutical key and show you what happened at the very beginning. Show you that God was a man. Well, certainly he was walking and talking as a man. He was in man's presence. If you start with Genesis 3, you can see that God has always been there. And right through what we call theophanies, God has come over and over and over again to earth. Therefore, on this side, we don't have a problem with God becoming a man. We've seen he did so with all the prophets. So therefore, when he came 2,000 years ago, it doesn't bother us. We know it. That doesn't hurt our paradigm. Our paradigm allows God to become a man. He's done it many times before. Your paradigm doesn't allow you to do that. You've got to keep him away, up there. And I tell my Muslim friends, you know, your problem is you've borrowed something from an Aristotelian model that was invented in the 3rd century B.C. Well, that's a pretty recent God. This is not the omnipotent God that I see Abraham. You need to go back another 1,000 years and go back to Abraham and really get the real paradigm of God. Because the God of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, the God of David, that God did come down, that God did love men, that God did communicate with men, that God had a relationship with men right through history and still does today. If only you could go back to another 1,000 years and just throw off these Hellenistic ideas, you would find the real God. Get away from that dualism and come back to the real God. The God is there that was walking and talking in the cool of the day. That's the God they need to know. It's not a problem for us. It's a problem for them. Revelation tells us so, and that's the problem over here. If you believe that God is totally other, God is totally distant, then your view of Revelation is also going to be totally other, is it not? So therefore, when they look at the Quran, they look at the Quran as something that is indomitable, something that cannot be critiqued, something that cannot, certainly not be rejected. It's very much the image they have of their God. Their revelation is very much the same way. You cannot critique the Quran. You may not criticize it. You must memorize it. Not even fully understand it. Over on this side, revelation, well, we have different forms of revelation. We have general revelation, the idea that everything you see in nature reveals God, and Muslims would agree with us. You would say, don't you, that general revelation also reveals God? Just say yes. Over on this side, we also have one step further, special revelation, that God also sends his intermediaries, his prophets. You would also agree. Say yes. The Rasulallahs, your nubbies. He even helped you with that one. Nothing to laugh about, because they're real men. But you, that's right. So you do have general revelation. You do have special revelation. But that's as far as you go. Because for you, that's the only way God can reveal himself, because he has to remain totally other, right? And as the Greeks knew, God, who was totally distant, needed some help to communicate to his created being, so he used these demiurges. Well, is that nothing more than what the Rasuls are and the Nabis? It's very much the same idea. So you can see, even that has been borrowed. Now, we also have our prophets on this side, but is that the only form of revelation we have, general and special? No. What's the best way to reveal yourself to man? That's right. Now, I could just put a tape recorder up here, and I could just had this message on a tape recorder, and you could have listened to it, and you could all taken notes and had your tape recorders and gone off and had tea. And you would have got the message, wouldn't you? But it's much better than I'm here, right? You want to see me with my hands waving all over the place and pacing back and forth and my spittle going on in the air. You want to see me get excited and passionate, don't you? Of course you do. It's much better if I'm here in person. That's the best kind of revelation there is. I'm sure it is, and that's exactly what we find. God himself, coming himself, and living for 33 years, 2,000 years ago, is the best way of us to know God personally, and that's what I would expect of a personal God. He did come personally 2,000 years ago. So therefore, our revelation goes one step further. But you might want to say, hold on a minute, that happened 2,000 years ago. I live now in 2004. How does that help me today? How do I know that's relevant for me today? Well, see, my God over here, he's a personal God. He loves us. He said that I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave behind a comforter. John 14, John 16. See, he doesn't leave us hanging. He still is revealing himself to us today through the Holy Spirit. And that's why since Pentecost, we have got still, God is still revealing, still opening up scriptures. That's one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ to us, is it not? And to continue revealing himself to us so that we are continuing with that relationship. Though it's not perfect. No, it's not perfect. We have a little bit of our steak on our plate while we wait, but I can't wait for the pie in the sky when we die. That's where it is going to be perfect. And on that context, you can understand then that we have something to look forward to. That over here, you people don't... I know you're very glum. I'm sorry about it, but I hope you understand that this is just for a time. But on this side over here, you can understand that you don't have any of that. That's not there because you're not permitted for God to come down and talk to you. Your God can't come down. He has to stay up there, totally distant. You're all on your own. That's all you've got. Can you see what more we've got over here? Revelation is so much more. Not only is it so much more personal, but it's something that I can look forward to, but it also fits the paradigm of a loving God, a God who is personal, a God who is relational, a God who does come down and limit himself and come down to our level. That kind of God is consistent right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, whereas they're, at least they're being consistent to their paradigm. But what a two different paradigms talking right past each other. Can you? How are we doing on the tape?
10 minutes,
great. Okay, let's move on. Now we come to predestination. This is one I always think, isn't that right, Andy? Predestination is where you are when you've missed the train. But on this side, predestination is very important. It's hugely important for Muslims. Because as far as if your God is a master, and you are nothing but slaves, then everything that you think, everything you do, all your actions are predestined by your God. Therefore, you really have no freedom to do any of your actions unless God dictates it. And that's why they have such a high view of their God. Their God dictates all their actions for them. And therefore, because of that, they are nothing more than almost robotons. But on this side, well, though we have predestination, we talk about it, and it's a great theology that many of us bandy around. If you're Armenian or Reformed, we have great debates upon it. Certainly we did in seminary. But when we ever talk about predestination, we're only talking about it in the context of salvation, are we? I don't know. At least I don't hope there are too many Christians that believe that every one of our actions is dictated by God. No. We have been given that freedom to choose, even to the point of rejecting God or accepting him. That's the beauty of what it means to be his child. That's the beauty of what it means to have a God that loves us to the extent that he's even willing for us to walk away from him. And that's the beauty that we see of the God over here that is personal. Predestination certainly is never the same that we have over here. But then, of course, it refits the paradigm of God that they have from the very beginning, whereas ours fits our paradigm of God. Two different paradigms, two different gods. Therefore, the whole idea of how he dictates and how he manipulates are two different models as well. And then, of course, we come on down from predestination down into theocracy. And this is where it all started with my Muslim friends. They were trying to help me understand what the Khilafah meant. And if you look at the Khilafah is basically a theocratic state that is dictated by God, and it fits the same paradigm of who their God is. The theocratic state is indomitable. The theocratic state is omnipresent. The theocratic state controls every area of life. And one of the Muslims love to tell me is that, listen, Islam is a religion, a 24/7 religion, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Everything you do is your religion. The way you dress, the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you treat your wife, the name you give your child, all is dictated by your religion. And that is what it all means to be involved and in part of a theocratic, a khilafah state. Now that would make sense because it fits the paradigm of who their God is. Just as the revelation fits that paradigm, so does their kingdom fit that paradigm. And it's a theocratic state that cannot be dictated against, cannot be critiqued, and certainly cannot be rejected. And over on this side, is that what our kingdom of God is? Do we also believe in a theocratic state? Well, some Christians have, and there have been some historical attempts at creating a theocratic state in Geneva. Constantine wanted to try it. David before him, Solomon. Certainly there have been theocratic models that have been tried, but is that how we define the kingdom of God today? Where is the kingdom of God? I was asked this question in a debate with Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad there in London when I was doing a debate on the Khilafah, and he was on this side, and he just showed me all the construct of what the Khilafah would look like and what it would look like there in Britain. And he said, well, we have these kind of laws and this kind of laws, and this is kind of, there'd be no pollution, there'd be no crime, there would be no immorality, and he was very proud of his state. He went through constructing this state of what it would look like in 21st century Britain. Then he turned to me and said, Mr. Smith, now where is your kingdom? Show me the kingdom of God. Where is your Khilafah? So I looked out at the crowd, and there was a crowd of about 1,000 Muslims, only 300 Christians. And I said, okay, I want you Christians to raise your hand right now. I don't know if any of you were there. Were you there, Andy? Were you there? There's only 300 Christians in the audience. This is back in 1999. And they didn't want to raise their hands because there's all these radical Muslims around. I don't think they want to be exposed. So I said, come on, put your hands up. I want you all to raise your hands. Now I'm going to show you the kingdom of God right now. One, two, three. Up, there it is. One, two, three. There it is again. One, two, three. Up, there it is again. See? It's right here. Because what Christ said, where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am with you. There's the kingdom of God. It's where two or three are gathered in his name. There you will find the kingdom of God. And it is not a piece of real estate somewhere on the western, eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It is not a piece of land that we can look at and put boundaries around. It does not have any type of embassy with ambassadors. The kingdom of God is everywhere where men are in relationship with their God. It's relationship again. There's the hermeneutical key. The kingdom of God is defined of God in relationship to man. God who comes down and walks and talks with man also is in relationship with man even in the 21st century. And what's more important, Sheikh Omar, when you want to see the kingdom of God, you will see us at our greatest and our finest when we're persecuted. Because it's when the kingdom of God is there in its greatest, then all the other securities are been thrown out. There is when we fall upon the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when we are at our finest. And if you look at the whole history of the church in the last 2,000 years, we have grown the fastest when we've been in hostility, when we've been persecuted. Because that's when we totally depend on our God to walk us through. That's what I would expect a child to do with a father. The paradigm fits. The kingdom of God fits. Everything fits over here. It fits to a piece. The kingdom of God is not delineated by rules and regulations. The kingdom of God is not dictated by a state. The kingdom of God cannot be visible by looking at some boundaries. The kingdom of God is invisible, but it is where people are. It's wherever there are two or three gathered in his name, and it's right here in the most hostile of institutions, right here in this debate with thousands of Muslims looking on. There's the kingdom of God. If you just raise your hand a little bit higher, you'll be proud of it too. And it was great. And I said, now I want you Muslims to look at those people who raised their hands. I put them on the spot. I want you to ask them, to talk to them after the debate, and ask them how they live. And you will see how we live the kingdom of God. Ask them what they do and what God has done in their lives. And there you will see how God impacts on that kingdom of God. There you will see it represented. There you see it lived out right here. And it will be found all over the world, even in the most hostile environments, even in an Islamic state. You will see the kingdom of God there. In fact, those are probably the finest examples of the kingdom of God, because they'll be totally dependent on their God for their security. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. You can never throw it out. You can never dominate it. You can never eradicate it, because God is always there. He has promised to be there. He was walking and talking in the cool of the day. He's still walking with us. He's still holding us up. He's still guarding and guiding us. That's what I would expect from a father who loves a son and a daughter. Beautiful paradigm that we have over here. Let's move on. Spirit world. Let's put spirit world and prayer number 11 and 12 together, because we are coming up to 5 o'clock. Spirit world and prayer. If you look at number 11 and 12, stick them together. When you look at the spirit world, you will see that on this side, Islam has a real dilemma. Hebert from a school of world mission there at Fuller, where I studied, used to talk about what they call excluded middle, this area between God and man where the spirit world exists. And if you look at many cultures around the world, the excluded middle is very vibrant. But in Islam, it doesn't exist at all. There is no theology for that middle area, the excluded middle. And many times in Christianity, especially in the West, we've excluded that middle as well, unfortunately. But certainly in Islam, the theology of Islam does not allow for it. There's nothing there to help them. Now, what Islam has done to alleviate that problem, and if you take Saudi Arabia as the hub of Islam, the further away you move from Saudi Arabia into the Muslim world, you come across what we call folk Islam. Folk practices that have been indoctrinated, that have been inculcated into Islam. These are folk practices that are there to alleviate that problem, because there is no theology to help them with curses. There's no theology to help them with the demons. There are these individuals called jinn, and they don't know what to do with the jinn. Now, many Muslims don't know how to define them, because in some ways they're not really spirit, yet they are spirit, but yet they're not their created spirit, and they're more there to get in the way of everybody, and they're more as a nuisance to God, and they're always in lines, and you can see the jinn. Whenever there's a shooting star, you know that their jinn being hit by those shooting stars. That's the way they look at it. That's why they delineate it there in the Quran. In the traditions. But certainly they don't know what to do with that intermediary. But we don't have a problem over here, because our God, being a Father, God who does love us, already alleviates that problem by promising us that He's going to give us the Holy Spirit to eradicate those things. In fact, if you look at the ministry of Christ, He was dealing with evil spirits all the time, wasn't He? All the time He was dealing with evil spirits, casting them out. See, that's how I would expect a God who's loving, to not only alleviate that problem, but also for Himself to send something on someone, in this case, the Holy Spirit, to eradicate those evil spirits. But then when you also come over here on this side, the idea of prayer, praying to God, is also a problem, because when you pray to God, you do so as a slave would pray to a master. You do so 5 times a day, as the master has told you. You do so towards one direction, Mecca, as the master has told you. There's no idea of relationship there, is there? No, because when you pray, you do the same rote prayers every day. Comes right out of the Quran, memorized prayers. And when you do that, let's even enlarge that. Let's talk about the fast. You do the fast 1 time every year, right? And you do it with everybody else. You do the Hajj once in your lifetime, and you do the zakat, paying the alms. When you do all these 5 pillars, what is the reason they do them? Why is it you do those 5 pillars? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why is it you go on the Hajj? Why is it you pay your zakat? Why do you do the shahada? Anybody know on this side? What's the purpose? That's right. It's to show, it's out of fear, taqwa, but it's to show your obedience, isn't it? It's to show that you're a good slave, right? It's to get good barakah, to get good blessing on this side. You want good barakah, you want to have blessing, you want that angel to record all that down. And the more good things you do, the better the hope is, the more that you're going to have good blessing, they'll be when they put on the scale, they'll outweigh the bad deeds, right? So you want to do all these things, because that's what a master is supposed to do if a slave. If that's the idea of what sin is, as you suggested, and you are right, sin is nothing more than not keeping up to the grade, it's disobedience, not doing the right things, then of course you can understand that doing the prayers helps to alleviate that. Is that why we pray over here? Is that why you pray? No. Why do you pray? Okay. You want to talk to Him, don't you? Do you do it 5 times a day? There you go, yeah. So you can do it anytime, right? Do you do it in one direction? Do you always do it in one direction? Towards Jerusalem?
Anytime, any place, anywhere.
There you go. Can you see, we're talking about a totally different paradigm over here. And when you pray, you expect God to respond to that prayer, right? Sometimes you pray because you want to love Him, you want to tell Him what you feel about Him. Sometimes you want to pray because there's something in your life you want to get corrected. Sometimes you want to pray because you really have a problem, you know you need some help on this. At other times you pray for someone else, right? There's all kinds of reasons why we pray, but we pray knowing that God's right there, right? We know that He's in the room, and we pray, God, you're in the room. We know that there's going to be sometimes an immediate answer, sometimes later on. Sometimes it's not an answer. Maybe it's not God's will that He does answer. That doesn't matter, because when we pray, we know that there's a relationship there. And so imbued into that whole definition of prayer is we are praying to God as a daddy, right? Totally different than over here. And we don't have to pray in any direction. I mean, Muslims always tell me, you mean, can you pray in the toilet? I said, yes, even in the toilet. In fact, so maybe that's the best place to pray, to get away from other people. But certainly it doesn't matter. God can even be in the toilet. And even women can pray when they're going through the menstruation. Muslims can't. Can you see two different paradigms of prayer? When you do the fast over here, you do it once a year, right? With everybody else. Say yes.
Ramadan,
okay? When you do the fast, are you any better after the fast? Probably. You're more religious. Are you any closer to God? Oh, no, no. I'm telling him what to say. On this side. Oh, there we got a real heckler here. But on this side, when you fast, do you fast just once a year? Whenever. And why do you fast? And why do you fast?
Well, it'll depend. It's good exercise. It helps you to pray.
It helps you to pray. Okay. Okay. Do you pray when you're in crisis?
When you're in crisis, when you're particularly needed.
Exactly. And what do you expect to happen after the fast?
Some sort of answer.
There you go. You expect God to come down and answer your fast, to answer your prayer. You expect that something will happen, right? Which means that you're limiting God, and so to speak, because you're actually asking God to do something for you, and you expect that God will do that for you, won't you? Completely different paradigm, because what you're saying is that God is in relationship with you. Therefore, when you pray to Him, He's relating to you, you're going back and forth, but also when you fast, you expect that you're going to be better or something, that the crisis is going to be rectified. On this side, they don't dare say that, because that means they're limiting God. That means God has to be at their behest. Well, we don't have any problems with that. We don't say that that makes God less powerful. In fact, that makes Him even greater, because that shows that He not only great, indomitable God. Are you giving me a sign? Okay, you want to stop there? 10 seconds, that's timer. Let me get some water while we're at it. You're all just kind of fuzzy little images of there. Except for Andy over here, I can't really see who you are. It's kind of nice. I've never had an audience that doesn't make any faces at me or doesn't spit at me. Oh, don't get the idea. Okay, so here we are. On this side, prayer, fasting, all these things are done so that our relationship with God is improved. But more than that, we expect God to respond. Over here, you would never even dare to think God would respond. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't pray to God and actually respond. There is duha prayer that has now become very popular here in Britain. But that's the westernization that Muslims are now trying to incorporate because they realize something's missing over here. They're borrowing it from over here without realizing there's no theology to support it. Because they know that we've got something they don't have. But then, see, we've got a God that does respond to prayer. We've got a God that does respond to fast. We've got a God that does love us, that does come down, walk in the cool of the day. The paradigm fits. It's always consistent all the way through. Can you understand then? No wonder, though, we talk about prayer, we're talking about two different references to prayer, two different paradigms of prayer. When we talk about prayer, when we talk about fast, we're talking about two different paradigms of fast. But it fits the paradigm over here, it completely fits your paradigm over here. And now we come to the last category, and here's what all fits together. We're going to come full circle. Let's talk about paradise. You start with the Garden of Eden, you end with paradise. When you look over here at the Garden of Eden, now tell me, you must know what the Garden of Eden is waiting for you. What's waiting for you in the Garden of Eden? Let's talk with the men. 72 Houthis, okay, according to some of the tradition. Houthis would be these virgins, right, with large eyes, pale skin. These are basically virgins, perpetually virgins, according to some traditions. What else is waiting for you there?
Feast.
Okay. Palm trees, rivers of water, rivers of wine. Now stop and think. Hold on a minute. In this life, they're not permitted to look upon women, right? You're not permitted to look upon women. You must cover them up because that will seduce you. That's evil, to be seduced by women. You must have the women behind you, not in front of you, so that when they bend over, you don't see the bottom, their backsides, right? So women are something to be refrained from. Yet when you get up to heaven, there's going to be 72 of them waiting for you. To me, that seems a contradiction. In this life, you're not permitted to eat or to touch liquor, right? No wine. Why? Because wine is made by the devil. And it's something that will seduce you again, according to the Quran. Yet when you get to heaven, you can swim in it. To me, that seems a contradiction. Doesn't it seem a contradiction to you? But anyways, what kind of heaven is that? Tell me, give me an idea. What kind of heaven is that? Women, wine, song?
Hedonistic.
It's a very carnal heaven, isn't it? It's a heaven for mainly men. I'd like to know what's waiting for the women up there. And when you go to Surah 55 and Surah 56, you can see an image of heaven up there that is very carnal heaven. I was doing a debate with Shabir Ali in Atlanta, and I was mentioning this, and he said, Mr. Smith, I can't wait to get to heaven, to have all these women with me. I can't wait to get up there. You've got to look forward to. And there was kind of a hush in the audience as he said that, when people were aghast that he would be so blatant about it. Because see, over on this side, is that the kind of heaven we're waiting for? Is that what you want? I'm sorry, women, I don't really care about wine, women, and song. That's not what gets me too excited. What is it we're waiting for? What is it we can't wait to get to? What is it you're all waiting for in heaven? To be walking and talking with God again. Isn't that it? Isn't that what we're all waiting for? Isn't that what we see? But see, we can say that because that was like that at the very beginning, wasn't it? It was God that was walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There was God walking and talking. And it's that image that we have of heaven. But it's going to be even better than that, isn't it? But that's why it's consistent. That which was lost was gained because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. So therefore, we know that what's waiting for us is not wine, women, and song like you have. You're sorry about that, folks. But the most important ingredient, what you have on this side, is God Himself. God's not there in the very beginning. Therefore, God won't be there at the very end. And if God's not there in the very end, all you've got is a carnal paradise, which you can get in Las Vegas. You don't have to wait. Do it now. Because that's about all you're going to get. But what's most important, the most important ingredients, that which I can't wait for, is what we have over on this side. God's there. Because He was there at the very beginning. And He was there all the way through history. He came over and over again. Came down, wooing us back to Himself. Showing us what He was going to do. How He was going to do it. So when He came 2,000 years ago, there was no excuse for us not to know. But because of that, we've got a whole scope of history. We know what went wrong. We know how it got eradicated. We know that relationship was completely severed. We were thrown out of God's presence. We want to get back into God's presence. God said it's going to have to take a death. There's going to have to be blood given. There's going to have to be a life. You don't understand that because you don't believe any life can be given, though you've been given the sacrificial system. You have it there. You do sacrifice a goat. You have no idea why you're sacrificing the goat. When I ask you why you're sacrificing the goat, you said because Abraham did it. Well, why did Abraham have to do it? And why is it you always have to get a perfect goat for your sacrifice? There it is right there. There's the bridges you can use. You have to get a perfect goat because the Jews were supposed to get a perfect goat because that is the typology of what the perfect sacrifice is going to be. A perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb. Now, here it is. It's all built into your scriptures. You've got all the ideas. You've got the keys. Come on over here and see what we've got over here. We know who that perfect sacrifice is. That perfect sacrifice is God Himself, the only perfect one. And you know that because in your scriptures, in Surah 19, Ayah 19, you even admit that Jesus is perfect. And only He is perfect. No other prophets are perfect. But Jesus is uniquely perfect. You've already got another bridge that we can help you with. Come on over and see who that God is. He's much more than just a man. He is God Himself. Jesus, in Surah 3, talks about what He did. He not only was He able to perform miracles, He created birds out of clay and made the life out of them. He healed people. He gave sight to the blind. He even resurrected the dead. It's all in your scriptures. Not even Muhammad could do any of those things. But over on this side, it parallels what we've got. That God did come 2,000 years ago, spent 33 years on earth, and eradicated that which had been lost. And because that's so, we now know we have the whole scope of history. Paradise lost was regained 2,000 years ago, so we can know what's happening in the future. We now know a whole scope of history because of what happened with Jesus Christ. God Himself came down. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was the one that gave us the atonement. He was the blood that had to be shed. So now we know that though it was lost, we saw a little bit of what it's going to be like. We now know what we're our pie in the sky when we die. And I can't wait to get there so that I can be walking with God again. Isn't that beautiful on this side? Isn't that something that we can look forward to? Can you see how we've got to bring this over here and help these people to understand? When you take something out of the story, like God walking the garden, it eradicates everything. No wonder they don't understand what incarnation's about. No wonder they have no idea what the atonement's about. No wonder they don't know who Jesus is. Because they don't understand why is it God Himself had to come down. They don't understand what God was doing on earth. Because their God doesn't come to earth. Ours does. Has done so all the time. Serves so, therefore can certainly do so. But He didn't just come down to communicate to us. He came for a much more important reason. He came to take on that sacrifice. To bring back that relationship that was lost. Not fully now, because we're still in this life. We're still controlled by that sin. But on the other side of death, we're going to be like what Adam and Eve were. We're going to be walking and talking with God, not just one day, not just a short time, but for eternity. And we have to get as many Muslims to come on board with us. Isn't it a beautiful scenario? Can you see how it all fits together? Can you see how it's all consistent? And when you get something wrong at the very beginning, it eradicates everything right through, so you don't even know what you're talking about at the very end. We've got to bring that into our discussions. Help the Muslims see that that what happened in Eden, the sin that happened there, that eradication that man had with God, was rectified because of God himself, because of that promise he gave at the very beginning, so that we can be walking and talking with God for eternity. Wow, what a beautiful story that is. But it all fits together. What a beautiful God we have. Isn't that a beautiful God? Use that and see how it works. We find it works all the time in London. We use it at Speaker's Corner. We use it on the university campus. You will find that it can be used in lots of different venues. If you're talking about sin, you can take it right back to helping to define sin. If you're talking about where the kingdom of God is and how we use our laws and regulations, bring them back and show them what a real kingdom of God is. If you're talking about who Jesus is, show them that Jesus cannot just be a man. Even your Quran has some unique things that say about him that start to give you some idea that he was different than all the others, that he was born of a virgin. Why was he born of a virgin? Well, he came from the line of Eve. There was the promise at the very beginning. It was going to be through a virgin that he was going to be born. And this was going to be a sign to you, not just to us, but to the Muslims as well, that when that virgin has that son, this is going to be God with us. All these little tags that you can help to bring into the story here, to bring them back to the realization that it is God who is a father, not a master. He's a father that loves us. And there are many Muslims that want to know that. There are many Muslims that want to know that they can have that personal relationship with God, because that's missing Islam. It's not missing over here. It is over here. Once you do that, it all starts to fit together. Now, you don't have an hour to do it, obviously. But then just take one section of it, any one little section of it, and use it and see how it works, okay? Now, you might have questions. We have another 50 minutes to go. What questions might you have concerning maybe just this paper or anything else that's on your mind? It doesn't have to stick only with this paper. If there's anything else you might want to talk about or what Amy brought up yesterday, let's just go ahead and shoot. Yeah.
So my experience is that often, maybe it is just because of what you've been saying about lack of understanding, but I will talk to someone and try to get them to listen. Yeah, starting in the Old Testament, looking at something like the Garden of Eden. But I find that I just come under a barrage of very strongly held beliefs which are just coming my way, with no listening to what I'm trying to say, even if I'm being as kind and polite as reasonable as I can be. And I may often say, no, stop, let's just look at this, let's actually look at what the scripture says. And I don't seem to get anywhere. Should I give up to someone like that and just sort of love them as a friend and wait for a time? Or how aggressive can you be with Muslims in the statement, as they state their position in saying, look, we need to understand this before we can talk, and if we can't understand where we're coming from, then...
Yeah. Is it the methodology? Is it the aggressiveness that seems to get in the way?
Yeah, I think so. And as Christians, we tend to respond to aggressiveness with gentleness, which must be right, and love. But I wonder sometimes whether we should be, I don't know, more, yeah, your polemics again, more, I don't know, how do you do it?
There's many different. There's no one easy answer to that, and it's difficult because you will find many Muslims that you don't want to throw pearls before swines. You don't want to waste your time with. You're going to have to be able to know whether or not that person is really genuine, depending on what the question they're asking. I will say, listen, I will give you an answer if you're going to give me the time to talk. First of all, make sure that you do have time to talk with them. But just say, rather than all these barrage of questions, let's just stick to one question. The problem with Muslims, they tend to have a shopping list of questions. And once they see you have an answer, they go to the next one. Once they see that, they go to the next one. And really what they're doing is looking for a chink in your armor. That's really what they're doing. When you have...
It's due to apologetics. Because they're saying, how can you explain the trend?
And that's why I say stop the conversation, slow it down, and say, listen, I'll step and we will talk about this, but I'm going to ask you a question then. Using the same material. If you're going to talk, and usually it always either comes to the Trinity or the authority of Scriptures. You're going to have to do that. Now, Andy and I are going to do this more on Wednesday. We're going to show you how to answer a lot of their questions and how to be able to use that methodology. So I'll wait till Wednesday to give you some concrete examples. But be very careful that you don't let the conversation get out of hand. Try as much as you can. I know it's sometimes difficult if you have 6 or 7 Muslims who are all very aggressive. Sometimes you're just going to have to step your foot down and say, listen, we're not going to get anywhere if this is just going to be an inquisition. Let's do try to get some communication here. But you've got to give me the time. You've got to allow me the time to give a good answer. At the same time, I have some questions I want to ask you. I want to ask you possibly the same question that you're asking me. I want to ask you about your God. I want to ask you about your scriptures. I want to see what you're going to tell me, what you're going to say concerning that same idea. Because obviously, if I'm just going to sit here and ask a lot of questions without you also putting yourself on the gap and saying, listen, dude, you've got some real problems as well. Let's see you do a comparison, like with like. try that out and see. We'll help you a little bit more on Wednesday, because there we're going to actually get into some concrete examples of how to do it, what to look for, what not to, and what to look out for, because there's some fallacies that they're also throwing at you that you need to be aware of. Okay, let me go through with her first, then we'll get to you. Yeah. When we answer prayer, you mean we're limiting. The idea is that if you pray to God and God responds to that prayer, that means that you are actually, God is at your behest. That means God has to respond to your prayer. Immediately, you're saying that the inimitable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God is responded to me in finite man. And immediately Muslims will be aghast that we could ever demand anything of God. God is not there to listen to our prayer. He's there to listen to know that we are in obedience, but he's not there to respond to our prayers. Now, there are two forms of prayers. The salat that is one of the five pillars, and salat is the five ritual prayers that you do every day. Those are prayers that are ritualistic. They are just there to show obedience. There is another form of prayer called dua. And dua is something that Muslims are now starting to bring to the fore, and they're starting to talk about, especially in the West, because they realize that there's a problem here. On one hand, they see that Christians can pray at any time to God anywhere, and they're jealous of that, because that intimacy and that immediacy is something that obviously anybody would be jealous of. The difficult thing for them is they want to also incorporate that into their paradigm of prayer. In doing that, they're immediately bringing God down to the level of man. Because if God comes down and answers your prayer, immediately he becomes responsible to you, then you have control over God. And there's the difficulty. So theologically, there's a contradiction. But also, the other problem is that there's no reference in Scripture that helps them with that. There's no source. They can't source it in Scripture. And that's a difficulty as well. So you can see them both ways. Though they're jealous of that, I say, let's start out with that. And let's say, we've got something here that you're jealous of, and I can see you want to incorporate that into your paradigm of God. But you're going to have to do that. The only way you can do that is to come back and see and look at the God that does come down and enter time and space. He does come down to our level. He does answer our prayers. So the Holy Spirit is here even now. He's given us something that we can pray to right now. This Holy Spirit, who is now immediate. And he's not just close as you to your jugular vein, as they say, but they don't ever define what that means to be as close to your jugular vein. And I find Muslims have a difficulty. They like to use that verse to say that God's omnipresent, but they don't want to ever stipulate, well, that means he's in my presence. You can see there's a difficulty with that paradigm. So it is difficult for them, because they want what we have, but they can't find the Scripture to support it, nor can they find the paradigm to allow it. And in that, they're in a dilemma. And that's one reason why we can actually help them with that and say, listen, come over to the God that does respond to prayer. Come over to the God that actually does come down and enter time and space. Come over to the God that has done so right through history and can do so today. Now that's a beautiful way to start out a good conversation. Try it and see how it works. Yeah. Yes, your question back there. Go ahead. Okay, let's ask do the first question, then we'll come to the second one. The first one is Allah the author of evil, and what does that do about the capriciousness of God? How can we use that in a conversation? In Surah 91, Ayah 7 and 8, it talks about that God is the author of evil. So obviously, if that's built into their Quran, then of course they're going to have to deal with that. And what Al-Ghazali said, Al-Ghazali talks about them. He said that it is not incumbent on us to say that therefore that God is evil. If God wills it and he goes against that which he wills otherwise, if indeed it's evil, it becomes good by virtue of it coming from Allah. So therefore they cannot define it as evil by virtue of him being capricious. If he goes even against what he has promised, that is not incumbent upon us to call that evil. It then immediately becomes good for him. It becomes evil for us because we have different strictures. We're in a different category. Now, that's a difficult, that seems like it's an internal contradiction.
Does it then trip up on a hypocrite dilemma in terms of the good being one
it's the good does is what God wills, and so therefore it is arbitrary. You're right. And there's a difficulty many Muslims get themselves in the bind, because then that seems to show that there's an inconsistency in God's character. But then they have to say that because by virtue of who God is, he's outside of our categories of morality. We have categories that God has dictated, therefore we cannot stipulate what we would consider to be evil and impinge that upon God. We cannot impose that upon God. And that's how they get out of that dilemma. What they will say to that, and they say, yes, there's an example. Let's just use any example today. It is covered by the traditions. The traditions would already institute that pedophilia is wrong because it is wrong for us. That's why they go back to their traditions. That's why they're totally dependent on their traditions, or the four schools of law, what they call fiqh. It is not relative in the fact that it changes. It is very specific because of the fact that it is all dictated there, and that's one of the reasons why those who do stick to the traditions and to the four laws, the Hanbali, Hanafi, the Maliki, and the Shafi school, if once they quote them, they are a whole paradigm of laws that are really stuck with the 7th and 8th up to the 9th century, and by virtue of that, they are then trying to impose that on a 21st century environment, and there's the dilemma for Muslims today, and that's where that internal debate is going on as we speak, especially in the West, when you have modernizing liberal Muslims who realize that many of these cultural, not relative, but very specific cultural mandates are trying to be imposed on a 21st century where we have gone past that and moved on. I mean, pedophilia, just take that, let me give you an example of the Prophet himself. When he was 53, he married a 7-year-old girl and then consummated the marriage when she was 9. Now, a 53-year-old man marrying and consummating a marriage with a girl named Aisha when she's 9-year-old, we would call that pedophilia today. No, maybe not. Be careful, because pedophilia assumes that there's not a marriage contract. So there was a marriage contract there. But what is a 53-year-old man marrying a 9-year-old girl? Difficult for us today. And that is a concern for many Muslims. They're trying to say, how is it that today we would look against that and askance? The radical Muslims would say we have no right to do so, because how can you ever question the Prophet of God? They would say it's not proper for us to do that, but then we're not prophets. So we are stipulated we can only marry 4 women. He married 12. That seems to be a contradiction as well. But then God and Muhammad are elevated to a different status. So their morality is on a different level than ours. And that's how they get around it. The difficulty, and what I say to them then, is then he's not a model for me. He cannot be a universal model, certainly not on this area, and certainly there's many areas that he falls down on. And of course, that's a good starting point. And that's why I say, if Muhammad is the paradigm for you to exegete your scriptures, and he's the paradigm for all men and for all time, then you've got some real problems of what he did, say, in the case of pedophilia, or what he did in the case of violence, or what he did with the Jews in the context of authority. That's a good discussion. Now, as far as going into a mosque, you're saying, or to a... it's difficult because there's not just one Islam. There's a whole polyglot of views. When we lived in Senegal, West Africa, they used to sacrifice and they used to come and give us the meat. And we used to ask them pointedly, what's this meat being sacrificed for? We wanted to know. And they said, well, it's in commemoration. In commemoration for what? In commemoration of what Abraham did. And we said, is it going to forgive your sins? And no, Mr. Smith, it's not for forgiveness of sins. In that context, we had no problem eating the meat then, because it was not being sacrificed to idols, and they would be as anathema as we are for anything sacrificed to idols. But I wanted to make sure that the meaning behind the form, I wanted to make sure that meaning that was given to it is not a meaning that would also contradict my theology. And so I made mistakes on that. For instance, when we were in Senegal, it was okay to go into a mosque and pray along with our Muslim friends, and we would pray with them with the understanding that they knew that I was praying to Jesus Christ. And it worked. And they would come to church and they would sing hymns with us, and they'd get up and we'd pray, they'd bow their head. They were praying their own prayers, but they still come to our worship services, and there was not a problem there. When I went to London, I did the same thing, and until this day, I'm still being reminded of that. I should never have done that. I should have asked first, because still today, Muslims come up to me and say, Mr. Smith, way back in 1992, we saw you in the mosque praying. You used to be a Muslim. I said, no, I wasn't. Oh, we saw you praying. You were a Muslim. In the West, when you pray, it's an identity marker. And we have to be very careful. So to wear a certain thing and wear a hijab and go and pray in the West is an identity marker that delineates you as a Muslim, that is not the same in Senegal. So it's not monolithic. You have to be careful. You need to ask your hosts, what is the reason behind it? That's what I would do if I were you. If they're going to take you and give you goat meat, ask them what it's for and what it signifies. And then you need to ask yourself whether or not you can go ahead with it. Be careful, because sometimes it can be very abusive if you don't accept the meat. But then what you need to tell them is say, listen, I accept the meat because I know it's the best part of the meat, and it's a way of attaining a relationship with you and me. And this is the one time in Senegal, it was the only time they could ever afford meat, was when they bought a goat. And it was a huge privilege to receive the leg, for instance. This is their way of gaining a relationship with you. And they didn't see it anyway of any theological import more than that. And so we accepted it. But I would be careful if I were going to do it in other places. You just need to ask and find out why they're doing it. Yeah, I hope that helps. Yeah.
Yeah, and I contextualized, I'm not sure, I was intrigued by your comment on a lot, because I've had a lot of discussions with Christians about who you call God in an Arab Christian context. And my understanding is that in an Arab Christian context, they do call God Allah. And yet, I guess I was intrigued by your comment on that. Any additional comment?
Yeah, it's one of the things that we're having a difficulty with, because, yeah, our Arab Christian brothers do call God Allah, yeah. And it's in the Bible that way. There's no way we can go against that. And as in Japan, they call God Kami, which is actually a Shintoistic view of God. And we use G-O-D, and G-O-D has pagan origins too. What the problem is, and the difficulty we're having, is here in the West, there is a battle of who God is and how you define him. And that's why we're having to go back to the Old Testament scripture. And I wish we'd go in all our Bibles, just take the L-O-R-D that's in capital letters and replace it with Yahweh. So we know exactly where Yahweh is leaning. It would be a lot easier if we did that in our own Bibles. Because it's so important in an Islamic context that we know who that God is. So what the Arab Christians do is whenever they say Allah, they define who Allah is. And it's when that definition that you see it's not the Allah of the Quran. And that's how they get around it. But that means you have to take time to do that. And usually it's the Muslims that demand it anyhow. They say, hold on a minute, why are you calling them Allah? Is it the Allah of Muhammad? They'll throw it at you. And there are some countries that are it's now become illegal, like in Malaysia. Christians can no longer use the name Allah. And I think in some ways that's done us a favor. Sooner or later we're going to have to start expunging the word Allah. That's my own personal view, because it's causing too many problems, and it's causing just so much, an enormous amount of misconceptions and misconstructions.
I see in some ways, even in the West, people who are raised in a Christian background have a long understanding of who God really is. And do you think it's much different in the Arab context, I guess? There's a greater misunderstanding of who.
We in the West.
Yes. I mean, even in the West, I mean, when I look at God, when I was raised, I looked at God as a judge. I didn't see him as a savior. Mm-hmm. You know, but I guess I...
Well, that's why Muslims can help you out with this one, because I find I learn my theology much better because I'm around Muslims, because they force me to jack me up to go back to my scriptures to find and define who I'm talking about and then be able to defend it publicly. And it's terrific, because you can't get a better person to teach you exactly what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to say it and what you do not want to say in public than a Muslim. They're terrific at that. And I think it's great that the Lord has brought them to our countries so that we can be jacked out of our complacency. They're terrific people, and they're passionate. I love that passion. And I love the fact that they come to this corner, or they come to the universities with our papers in their hands, with our scriptures in their hands, all underlined. They have already the accusations. And I say, wow, how many Christians have done that to the Quran? We don't do our homework. They're doing their homework. And I think it's terrific that they're forcing us to go back and look and redefine what do we mean by God and what kind of God are we talking about. And it's forcing me to go back to my scriptures. I'm glad to see it's forcing you to go back to your scriptures to not only understand who that God is, but then to fit him into a whole paradigm that makes sense so that you can communicate that to your Muslim brother. Because if you're not, then he's going to make sure you do the next time you meet. Good people. Great men and women. I think it's so good that they're in our presence. If no other reason, to get us back to where we are, basically to get us back to our, what's the word I'm looking for? Our basics. Yeah.
Are you involved with the Answering Islam website at all or not?
Andy is more than I am, but we're good friends with Johan Kotz. Johan has, you know how that started?
Not really.
Johan Kotz was in Georgia. He's a German. He was in Georgia doing his PhD, and he went to a meeting put on by Muslims on defining Islam. So he thought he could learn about Islam, a whole week, a course on Islam. And the whole week, the entire course was basically slagging off and attacking Christianity. And so he got so incensed by that. He says, why is it I've come to learn about Islam and all I'm finding about are all the difficulties you're having with my religion? So he decided to put together answers to a lot of these accusations. And that began it, and he put them up on the website, and that became Answering Islam website. and started in Georgia. Now he's going full time. He has an entire full time ministry. What is that? About 10,000 pages?
Oh yeah, well it's beyond that now.
Yeah.
12,
say again.
12,000
pages. Almost every question that you can be thrown at is answered on that website. That's a huge ministry. It's just amazing what Johan has done. Andy does an awful lot for him on that website. He does an awful lot. Yeah, let's just, the camera's not on, but it's answeringislam.org for any of you who want to get up there. Answeringislam.org. It's answering/islam.org or just
hyphen islam.org.
And there's also answering-islam.org.uk, which is the mirror site in the UK.
What is your website? Do you know the website?
Debate.org.uk.
I'm sorry?
Debate.org.uk. Yeah, it should be in there. And Answering Islam has a wealth of material on. The debate.org is much more polemic. It's actually on the attack. It's a lot more offensive to Muslims. There's a lot more polemics because that's why it was made. It was for that reason. So you'll find some things in the and debate that are not there on Answering Islam. But be careful how you use it. It's mainly for the West. Don't use a lot of this material if you're going to a Muslim land. But then most of you are in the West. That's why we're here in Europe. Any other questions? Okay. Tomorrow we're going to go into the historical material. We're going to go right into and try to deconstruct the Quran using an internal criticism. And then we're going to go and use some external criticism, some really exciting stuff that's coming out of Britain and coming out of Germany and coming out of the Princeton University. And then on Wednesday, we're going to actually try to look at some of the most often asked questions and how to answer them and what not to do and what to do in apologetics and polemics. Okay?
Yeah. Can I have a minute?